I'll ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We've just begun a new series in the book of Hebrews that we're calling Let Us Hold Fast Our Confession. In other words, let us hold on tight. Let's hold fast to what we've come to believe, what we've come to know about Jesus. Let us hold fast to our confession. Well, this morning, we want to continue this new series as we consider together such a great salvation. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Thus far, the reading of the word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you would speak to us through your word. And that in speaking, you might bring power, you might bring truth, you might bring light, you might bring life, you might bring understanding, you might bring renewal, you might bring regeneration, you might bring hope, you might bring holiness, that you might bring Jesus. Lord, we pray that as you speak to us the word, you might bring your Savior to us, Lord. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Sometimes a name is just a name. Keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that later. Sometimes a name is just a name. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Jesus is the eternal Son of God and what we might call the chosen Son of God. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus is fully God. He always has been and always will be God. As the chosen Son of God, Jesus has become flesh. He's taken on a human body. He's become one of us. He's become a man. And as a man, he has been chosen to be the second Adam, the son of David, who sits on the throne and rules over all creation. And so we saw last week that in his divine nature and even in his human nature, Jesus is far greater, far, far superior than even the angels. Okay. We saw last week that angels are glorious. They are majestic. They are literally awe-inspiring. That if you could see even the least of the angels, you would be struck with fear. And more likely than not, you would fall down on your face and be tempted to worship. Angels are so awe-inspiring that if we could see one, we would be tempted to fall on our face and worship. And yet we saw last week that Jesus is far, far superior than the angels. And therefore, we need to pay even closer attention to what we've heard. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Okay? The book of Hebrews is not a letter. Okay? It's not what we call an epistle. In fact, this is one of the reasons why a lot of people don't believe the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. And now, many people do believe the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, but a lot of people don't believe it was written by Paul, and this is one of the reasons, is because typically Paul wrote letters to the churches. We call them epistles. I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the elders and deacons at the church in Philippi. I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints in Ephesus. Paul would typically write letters or epistles to the churches. The book of Hebrews is not a letter. It's not an epistle. If you want to keep this place marked, and just briefly flip with me over to chapter 13, verse 22. Hebrews 13, 22. The writer says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Well, he's referring to the book of Hebrews that he's just written, and he calls it a word of exhortation. So the book of Hebrews is not a letter. It's not an epistle. It's a word of exhortation. Well, to exhort someone is to encourage them to action. The book of Hebrews is an encouragement to action. It's not a letter as much as it's more like a sermon. It's an exhortation. And so, if the whole book of Hebrews is one big exhortation, well, you can imagine that it's going to be filled with lots of smaller, little exhortations. And that's exactly what we find. In our passage this morning is the first of many exhortations. We got to pay closer attention to what we've heard. That's an exhortation. That's an encouragement to action. Later, we're going to read, let us draw near to the throne of grace in time of need. All right? That's an encouragement, an exhortation to prayer. We got to draw near to the throne of grace and pray. Later, we're going to read, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's an encouragement or an exhortation. Keep your eyes on Jesus. We're going to read, let us hold fast our confession of our hope. Hold on to what we know about Jesus. That's an exhortation. This is the first of many exhortations in the book of Hebrews. We got to pay closer attention to what we've heard. Some of y'all might remember about 10 years ago, a friend of ours came. He visited here. He played piano for us. His name is Hugh Sung. And Hugh is a buddy of ours. He used to play piano in the church where we worshiped when I was in seminary. And this was 30 years ago. But at the time, Hugh was taking old hymns that had great, rich lyrics, but they were hymns that aren't sung anymore because the tunes or they're unfamiliar or whatever. And so at the time, many years ago, Hugh was taking these old hymns and he was putting them to more contemporary tunes. And so about 10 years ago, I thought, wouldn't it be nice to have him come here? He could play for us during the morning service. And then during the Sunday school hour, he could teach us some of these hymns. And so I picked up the phone and I called Hugh. And I hadn't talked to him in years, but he was a buddy. Our congregation was about this size. Everybody knew each other. So I called him and I asked him, and he said, sure, I'd love to come. And so it was all set. And then about 2 weeks before he was scheduled to come, it occurred to me that I ought to put something in the bulletin to let you know a little bit about him. And so I shot him an email and I said, hey, Hugh, can you give me a little biographical information? And he said, sure, it's on my website. And I thought, why does he have his own website? Now, this was 10 or 15 years ago, so this is before Facebook, is before everybody has their own Facebook page and their own Instagram account and everything. Why does he have his own website? Well, I went to his website and I found out. You see, I knew that Hugh was a good piano player. I didn't know how good he was. It turns out that Hugh played for the Philadelphia Symphony Orchestra when he was 11. Okay. He was invited to be a student at the very prestigious Curtis Institute of Music when he was 13. I think he was 12 when he played at Carnegie Hall. Okay. The reason he had his own website is because he's a professional recording musician, and he's recorded music with lots of other professional musicians and sold music all over the world. I didn't know that. I knew he was good. He played at our wedding. I didn't know he's that good. Well, that's kind of what's going on in our text this morning, okay? The writer is writing to Christians, Jewish Christians, but they're Christians. They know the Lord. They know Jesus is good. More than that, they know he's great. They don't understand how good he is. They don't understand how great Jesus is. And so that's why I believe he begins in chapter 1 by saying, look, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he's the chosen Son of God. That as the eternal Son of God, he always is and always has been God. And as the chosen Son of God, he's become man. And he's been chosen to be that second Adam, that son of David who sits on the throne and rules forever. Jesus isn't just a prophet or a priest or even a king. He's the prophet. He's the priest. He's the king. And therefore, he says in our text this morning, we got to pay closer attention. Because Jesus is far greater than we ever realized. You see, faith in Jesus Christ always creates difficulties. You don't hear that often. Rarely will a preacher say, come to Jesus and make your life more difficult. But the truth is, faith in Jesus always creates difficulties. It always creates challenges. It always creates problems. Jesus Christ will turn your world upside down. Maybe some of you are you know, it's a shop. It's that season when we do a lot of shopping. I guess, I think tomorrow is Cyber Monday. You go on Amazon and you're thinking of buying something electronic and you put it in your cart and a little blurb will pop up. Would you like to add on some batteries for a few more dollars? You know, Jesus is not an add-on. You can't just sort of add Jesus. You can't just tack Jesus onto your life. When Jesus comes in your life, he totally turns your world upside down. Just this week, I was reading about a fellow, and he said, when the Lord first opened my eyes to see Jesus, he said it was like being run over by a train. Okay, and isn't that what they said about the apostles? When the apostles went about preaching Jesus, they said, these men are turning the world upside down. That's what happens when we come to know Jesus. It turns your world upside down. And yes, that brings enormous blessings, obviously. To have Jesus as your prophet, well, then he's teaching you. He's instructing you. He's teaching you things from his word. You're learning things about yourself. You're learning things about God. You're learning things about other people. It's a huge blessing to have Christ as your prophet. I remember a young woman, when she first came to know the Lord, she would say that coming to worship was her therapy, because she was learning things from Scripture that was helping her with the problems of life and challenges at work. It's a great blessing to have Jesus as your prophet. It's a great blessing to have him as your priest, to know that he's made purification for your sins. You're not carrying around all that burden of guilt. And to know that even when you're struggling, Christ is there interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. It's wonderful to have Christ as your prophet, to have him as your priest, and to have him as your king. As your king, Jesus leads you, he guides you, he protects you, he defends you, he fights for you. It's wonderful to have Christ as your prophet, your priest, and your king. But it also does create certain difficulties. As your prophet, Jesus is going to tell you to change. That's hard. It's uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't want to change. Sometimes other people don't want us to change. As your priest, Jesus makes purification for your sins, but he also wants you to be pure, and that means you got to stop talking a certain way, stop acting a certain way. You may have cut off certain relationships, may have to stop certain behavior. Sometimes we don't want to do that. That's hard. Sometimes other people don't want us to do that. That's hard. And if Jesus is going to be your king, that means you've got to obey him. You got to do what he says, and that means sometimes you got to do things you don't want to do or other people don't want to do. So faith in Jesus Christ turns our world upside down. It always creates difficulties, challenges, along with the blessings and the opportunities. The Jewish community was a very tight-knit community. Okay. The Jewish community put a strong emphasis on the family, and so families were large. You would typically have lots of brothers and sisters, very close-knit family. But not only that, it was the extended family. And so in a Jewish community, you would be close, typically, not only with your mother and father and your brothers and sisters, but cousins and second cousins. It was a very tight-knit community. Everybody's related. And not only are you close to your family, but you have a very rich cultural tradition, music, your own food, your own language, your own expressions, your own way of life, your own ceremonies and festivals and festivities, and all these things that are designed. The whole Jewish way of life, all the tradition is designed to separate Jewish people from the world and to bring you closer to each other. And so the Jewish community is a very, very strong support network. It's a very tightly bound community. And in the first century, when the Romans often would persecute the Jewish people, all that did was bring them closer together. Because when you're persecuted, you circle the wagons. And so you've got this very tight-knit community, this strong support system with a very rich tradition. And then some of those people become Christians. And all of a sudden, they're disowned by their family. And all of a sudden, they're kicked out of the synagogue. And all of a sudden, in many cases, they lose their jobs, because typically Jewish people, they work together. They work with family. So you lose your relationship with your family. You lose your job. And so you lose this support network. You lose all this, essentially your life. And all of a sudden, you're gathering now in these small little humble groups in homes or in secret or even some cases in catacombs. And people are getting discouraged and people are quitting coming. And the temptation is to go back. Because all you've got to do is tone down your talk about Jesus. If you say, listen, I just think Jesus is a good man, your parents would be fine with that and they'd welcome you back. You say, I'm certain Jesus is a prophet, the synagogue would be fine with that, they'd welcome you back with open arms. You say, I just think his teaching has meant a lot to me. The Jewish community would be fine with that. All you've got to do is tone it down just a little bit, and you could be welcomed back, and things could be the way they were. The only problem is Jesus is not just a good man or a prophet or an inspiring teacher. He's the eternal Son of God, and he's the chosen Son of God. He's the great prophet, the great priest, and the king, and so we can't go back. And so the writer is writing to these Jewish Christians and saying, listen, we got to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Okay? No one ever drifted closer to Jesus. It doesn't happen. You never just wake up one day and say, man, I suddenly know the Bible better than I ever knew it before. No one ever drifted closer to God's word. No one ever just drifted closer to Jesus. It doesn't happen. The current is not in our favor. Okay, the tide is not in your favor. In fact, everything about life, the world around us, your own flesh, and the devil himself are like a powerful current that wants to suck you away. The world doesn't carry you toward Jesus. The world wants to drag you away from Jesus. Your flesh doesn't pull you toward Jesus. It wants to drag you away from Jesus. The devil certainly isn't going to draw you to Jesus. He wants to pull you away from Jesus. So it's like when you're at the shore and you're playing in the water and you're playing the waves, and all of a sudden you look up and somehow you've drifted way down the beach. Everything about this life conspires to pull us away from God's word and away from Jesus. In fact, the only way any of us come to the Lord is because God draws us. In the book of Jeremiah, he says, I drew you with the cords of love. Or in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. That pull within us and that pull outside of us is so strong that we would never come to the Lord if it wasn't for God bringing you to himself. That's the divine side. But from the human side, you would never come to the Lord unless you're willing to go upstream. You would never come to the Lord unless you're willing to be different, unless you're willing to change. Unless you're willing to be different than you used to be and different than the way the world is. The only way you'll ever come to the Lord, humanly speaking, is if you're willing to extend some effort and struggle and fight. In the book of Philippians, Paul says, I press on. I follow after. I struggle. I strive. I fight. You don't drift close to Jesus. You got to struggle and fight and press on to get there. So we got to listen carefully to God's word to avoid drifting away. Because God himself has spoken. Right? That's how the book of Hebrews begins. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers, to the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We've got to listen more carefully to the word because God himself has spoken. And we don't want to drift away from God's word. I mentioned last week that Jewish people in the first century had become very interested in angels. Okay, earlier books of the Bible don't say a lot about angels. It's really not until the latter books that we have more information about angels. And so that kind of provoked their imagination. It got them thinking. And so you know how you are. When you see something in the Bible you hadn't seen before, it prompts your imagination. You get thinking. And now you go back, and all of a sudden, now you're starting to see it everywhere in Scripture. Likewise, Jewish people, as they come to understand more about angels, now they're going back, they're rereading the Old Testament, and now they're seeing, they're picking up things in the Old Testament about angels that they didn't notice before. Well, for Jewish people, the most important event in history was the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. That was the most important thing. And now they're suddenly fascinated by angels, and so they go back, and they came to believe, they came to recognize that somehow angels were involved in the giving of the Ten Commandments. All right, you remember how the Lord descended on Mount Sinai with cloud and smoke and earthquake and thunder? They came to believe that somehow angels were also involved in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Remember that at the time there was a trumpet that was so loud. The trumpet blast was so loud it caused people to shake with fear. Maybe that was an angel. Maybe that was an angel blowing on his trumpet. Okay. Whatever the case, the Jewish people came to believe that angels were involved at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. Stephen says the same thing in his speech in Acts. And yet even though angels were involved, it was God's word, it's the Ten Commandments, proved to be reliable. And if you break the Ten Commandments, there are consequences, right? The Jewish people by this time have learned that. That's why they got sent into exile. That's why they got sent into Babylon, because they were worshiping idols. They're breaking the first commandment. They're breaking the second commandment. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They're breaking the fourth commandment. So they've learned their lesson, so to speak. So that's why when Jewish people came back from exile, you had the rise of this new movement called the Pharisees. And they say, we're going to make up all these rules, especially about the Sabbath, to make sure that never happens again. As Jewish people, they've become convinced that, man, you don't want to break the Ten Commandments because there are consequences. Well, our writer this morning says, okay, the Ten Commandments were given to us by angels. And if you break the Ten Commandments, there are serious consequences. But Jesus is greater than the angels. That's what he's been trying to prove for the whole first chapter. Jesus is greater than the angels. And so if the Ten Commandments are serious and we got to pay attention to, and if not, there's consequences, how much more serious if we ignore this great salvation proclaimed through Jesus? That's what he says in our text this morning. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, this is the exact opposite of what many Christians believe today. Many Christians believe in the Old Testament, God was a God of wrath, a God of anger, Ten Commandments, and punishment, and consequences. But now in the New Testament, many people believe it's all about love, unconditional love, and forgiveness, and consequences, not so much. That's not what the writer says. He says that the Ten Commandments brought consequences, and that was given by angels. How much more serious if we neglect the message sent by Jesus, who is far greater, far superior than the angels? He says, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? When he says, how can we escape, he means at the very least, how can we escape God's discipline? You can't possibly expect to enjoy God's favor, assurance of salvation, joy in the Lord, and blessing if you're neglecting God's word. You cannot. At the very least, the Lord will discipline you. If you're not paying close attention to the word, at the very least, he'll discipline you. Or worse, judgment. Because a Christian who doesn't pay attention to God's word might not be a Christian. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, because it was declared to us by the Lord? That's what he says. It was declared at first by the Lord. And he's saying, God himself said it through his son Jesus. What's going to happen if we ignore that? What's going to happen if we drift away from that? I'm not sure if you were in our adult Sunday school class last week or not. I came in late, so I only caught the sort of second half of the video, but I thought it was excellent. Stephen Lawson in the video was going through the Gospel of John, and he was pointing out how many different ways Jesus extends this wonderful offer of salvation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. Whoever comes to me shall have everlasting life. If anyone is weary and heavy laden, and on again, he gave us examples of how Jesus throws open his hearts wide. He throws his arms wide and says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. If anyone is thirsty, whoever comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. Jesus proclaimed this great salvation. What's going to happen if we neglect, if we ignore such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, that is, Jesus himself proclaimed it. And it was attested to us by those who heard. What happens if we weren't there in first century Palestine to hear Jesus proclaiming this message? Obviously, we weren't there. But there were people who were there, namely the apostles in particular, who are witnesses who can attest to us what they heard. As firsthand witnesses, they can tell us what Jesus did. They can tell us what Jesus said. Okay. First-hand witnesses are essential. Our whole judicial system would shut down if you didn't have witnesses who could say, well, I saw this happen. I was there. I heard it. Okay. You've got to have first-hand witnesses. So even if you weren't there to see Jesus or to hear Jesus preach, we have first-hand witnesses. We have the apostles who can attest to it, reliable men who can tell us what Christ said and did. So, first, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. And then we can say, and then God spoke to us through the apostles who were witnesses. And incidentally, this is another reason why a lot of people believe that it wasn't Paul who wrote this book. Because in Paul's letters, Paul is very concerned to show that he has received his message directly from the Lord. Remember, there are a lot of people who questioned whether Paul was really an apostle because he wasn't one of the original 12. And so in Paul's epistles, he goes out of his way to say that he received his message directly from the Lord. That on the road to Damascus, the Lord himself appeared to him and spoke to him. When he was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and spoke to him. You know, he goes out of his way in the book of Galatians to say, I was not dependent on those other apostles. I was not dependent on man. I got my message directly from the Lord. Time and again, Paul insists on his apostleship. That he's a firsthand witness, that he received his message directly from Jesus. So it seems unlikely that Paul would write this verse and say, well, other people got it firsthand from Jesus, and then they told us about it. So that's one reason a lot of people don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Again, there's other reasons why many people think he did, but there you have it. God has spoken to us first through the prophets of old, then through his Son Jesus, then through the apostles. But what if the apostles are unreliable? How do we know that we can trust them? You know, as important as witnesses are, witnesses can prove unreliable. They can be confused. They can be forgetful. They can be mistaken. They can be dishonest. How do we know we can trust the apostles? I've heard people who give more priority to the red letter Bible, if you know what I mean. There are versions of the Bible that put the words of Jesus in red print as if the things Jesus said have more authority than the words of the apostles. How do we know if the apostles are really reliable? Well, it tells us right here. The great salvation declared by the Lord was attested to us by those who heard, attested to us by the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. In other words, God enabled the apostles to perform signs and miracles and wonders. And that's God's way of saying, you can listen to these men. They can be trusted. Okay, they were there. They're firsthand witnesses. They are reliable. They're speaking my word. I'm speaking through them. God himself spoke. He himself bore witness by enabling these men to perform these miracles. It says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, this is not referring to what we call the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. Every congregation enjoys the ordinary gifts of the Spirit, gifts of hospitality, gifts of generosity, gifts of faith and love and leadership and teaching and helping and mercy. This is not what he's referring to here. I think he's referring to what we call the supernatural or extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the ability to simply lay hands on someone and heal them. If you have to prophesy or to speak in foreign languages that you've never studied before, I think he's talking about the supernatural, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit. And what he's saying is that God himself has testified that these apostles are speaking the word of God by enabling the apostles and what we call the apostolic community to perform these supernatural, extraordinary signs, miracles, and wonders. It wasn't just the apostles, but it was the apostolic community. It was the age of the apostles in which all these signs and miracles were happening as God's way of saying, these men are firsthand witnesses. They can be trusted. There are a lot of people who claim that signs, miracles, and wonders continue today. Well, certainly God continues to do miracles. I mean, salvation's a miracle. Changing someone's heart is a miracle. Opening someone's eyes spiritually is a miracle. Answering prayer is a miracle. Healing someone's a miracle. God still does miracles. Let's not be unclear about that. But are there still people who can perform these miracles? Are there still people who can just lay hands on somebody and heal? Well, I'll just ask you this. If that was still true, then wouldn't that undo what they're doing in this passage? If people today could still do these signs, miracles, and wonders, wouldn't that disprove what's going on here? And that is that those were special, extraordinary gifts to point out that those apostles were firsthand witnesses and could be trusted as preaching the true word of God. The point this morning is that we've got to pay closer attention to what we've heard because God himself has spoken. Now, I think it's interesting that as Christians, we will all say we want to grow. We want to learn. We want to be more holy. We want to be more Christ-like. We want to be more godly. We want to be more like Jesus. Christians will do anything to grow except the things God tells us to do. I want to drift toward Jesus. I want to grow, but I want to do it. I want it to be easy. You know, I want something, a spiritual experience. Give me something, just let something happen to me. Something quick, something fast, something fun. Paying close attention to the word, Bible study, that's work. Between you and me, I would rather hear a good story. You know, a dynamic speaker, someone who's funny and interesting, but paying closer attention to the word or drawing near to the throne of grace in time. Prayer is hard. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, that takes discipline and focus. Holding fast to what we believe about Jesus, exercising faith, that's hard. I want to be closer to Jesus, but I want to do it the easy way. I want to drift. You can't drift closer to Jesus. The only way to hold on, the only way to be growing, to be maturing, is to drawing near the throne of grace in prayer and fixing your eyes on Jesus and holding fast to what you believe. And like our text says, and paying closer attention, digging deep into the word. That's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. The writer is going to say later on, time to grow up, time to move on from milk to meat. Okay, if you're not moving forward, you are going backwards. Okay, the current is so strong, the tide is so strong. If you're not moving forward, you are drifting away. And so he is writing this book of exhortation. He is encouraging you to action. You've got to draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. You've got to. You've got to fix your eyes on Jesus. You've got to hold on to what you believe about Jesus. And as our text says this morning, you've got to pay closer attention. You've got to sink your teeth deep in the word. You've got to get serious. You've got to study. The Lord has proclaimed such a great salvation. We've got to pay closer attention. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and pray that we might hunger for it, that you might create in us an attention to it, an attention to the details, a desire to learn, an ability and interest to hold on fast, to dig in deep, to grow, to swim against the tide, to press on, to mature in prayer, in study, in our focus upon you, and holding on and exercising our faith in what we've come to believe. Help us, Lord, to dig deep and to listen close and to hear your word. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.